Thank you so very much, and good evening. You know, you're just about the most wonderful crowd I've ever seen. I can't tell you what it meant last night to sit up here and to watch 3,000 people rise to their feet and applaud 11 convicts. Where else but in the kingdom of God? And that collection this morning, God bless you. That work that you've seen over here that many of you have taken part in will continue. Inmates coming out of prison and helping restore the homes of people in the inner city, thanks to your generosity. So God bless you and thank you. You know, the most difficult thing, I guess, that a speaker has to do, as I have this week in speaking so many times, I think this is maybe the fourth or fifth time I've spoken this week, it's always difficult because you're worrying in speaking before the same crowd, whether it's introductions or the opening remarks I gave, that you can continue to do well each time. And whenever I do that, I'm always reminded of George Buttrick, the great Presbyterian pulpiteer who died at 92, several years ago now. But George Buttrick, when he was chaplain at Harvard, and later when he was preaching in his church, used to keep a collection of things that people would say to him after a service. All the things that parishioners would say as they would walk out. And he noted them down. And he had published a little book with some wonderful things that people had said. Like the woman who came to him one day after a sermon and said, "Oh, Dr. Buttrick, your sermons meant so much to my husband after he lost his mind." Another person came out and said, "Dr. Buttrick, your sermons are like throwing water to a drowning man." But the one I like best and the one appropriate to someone speaking several times is the parishioner who said to Dr. Buttrick, "Every sermon you preach is better than the next." We hope that won't be the case tonight. I have the privilege of being the last speaker of this Congress, and so I want to take that privilege and the privilege that I have of being chairman to recognize and to ask you to join me in thanking three people. First, Dr. Jim Boyce, with whom I've been associated over the past 2 years as we've planned and worked for this meeting. And while I'm chairman, I can tell you he has done all of the work. Howie Stevenson, who has led us so brilliantly and so beautifully and with such a wonderful spirit in our music. And Bob Dugan, especially, for being the master of ceremonies throughout this program and doing such an admirable job. Won't you join me, since this is the last chance you'll have, in thanking me? Through these past 4 days, you have been considering the whole range of issues of life as the Bible touches upon it. It would be impossible to have sat through the various messages that you have heard this week, Bill Buckley and Becky Pippert and Dr. Boyce and Dr. Sproul and Bill Armstrong and so many, without coming to the conclusion that we live in a period of moral dissolution, of moral decay, of what Time magazine calls the moral morass. And so I'm not going to take time tonight to preach to the choir and to review those issues. You're familiar enough with them. I'd rather take my time this evening to ask the question why we are in the situation we are in, because in order to find a way out of it, we have to know why we're in it. And then secondly, to deal with what you and I as individuals can do to begin to work ourselves out of the moral morass our country and our Western civilization finds itself in. In short, what is the role of the church, you and I, the people of God, in today's society? I think to understand current history, one must go back, and I'd like to take you back, to a very dramatic moment, 1945. A pivotal year, one historian has called it year zero, correctly so. The world had emerged bloodied and weary from one of the most horrendous wars, 6 years of ravage and bloodshed, with the world near teetering on the brink of catastrophe. Let me take you to that decisive day on September 2nd, 1945, when the sun climbed high over Tokyo Bay and the steel decks of the battleship Missouri grew hot. that massive hunk of steel that sat in Tokyo Harbor, the length of a football field. It was the site of the formal surrender of Japan to the Allies, the end of the war. General Douglas MacArthur stood with representatives of the Allied powers, bedecked in their rows of khaki and ribbons and medals, and in the center was a microphone, and there an old mess table with green felt chairs and straight green felt on the table and straight chairs. High above, the stars and stripes furled in the breeze, the same flag that had hung over the Capitol on December 7th, 1941, the day the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. At precisely 9 a.m., Japanese officials, 11 of them wearing silk hats, ascots, cutaways, climbed the stairway of the ship, their faces expressionless, and MacArthur, wearing his familiar sunglasses and visored cap, walked to the microphone. These are the words he spoke. "We are gathered here to conclude a solemn agreement whereby peace may be restored. It is my earnest hope, and indeed the hope of all mankind, that from this solemn occasion a better world shall emerge out of the blood and carnage of the past, a world founded upon faith and understanding, a world dedicated to the dignity of man and the fulfillment of his most cherished wish for freedom, tolerance, and justice." At 9:08, MacArthur sat at the table and signed the surrender agreement. Overhead was a glorious aerial pageant, 400 B-29s and 1,500 carrier planes. A deafening roar swept across the sky. World War II was over. MacArthur then strode to the microphone and spoke the first words of peace to a waiting world. "Today the guns are silent. The skies no longer rain death. The seas bear only commerce. Men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight. The entire world is at peace. A new era is upon us. Even the lesson of victory," and here MacArthur was referring to the atom bomb, "even the lesson of victory brings with it profound concern both for our future security and the survival of civilization. The destructiveness of the war potential through progressive advances in scientific discovery has in fact now reached a point which revises our traditional concept of war." Listen to these words. "We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem is basically theological. It involves a spiritual recrudescence and an improvement of human character. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." Year zero, 1945, the first words of peace spoken to the waiting world was that if there was hope for mankind, it was the spirit, not the flesh, that must be saved. I think in some ways that may have been the most prophetic sermon of the 20th century, delivered by a layman on board the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay, 1945. But what was the response? In the post-war euphoria, with the veterans ready to come home and take the GI Bill and go to school and to buy a home and to have babies and to put their life back together, MacArthur's words were forgotten. In the 50s, we had peace and prosperity in America. In the 60s, a cultural revolution in which the student protest movement, fueled by existential writers, swept across America and upset the cultural landscape of this nation. "Do your own thing" became the password. And in the 70s came the me decade and yuppieism and materialism and the loss of sense of community. And in the 80s, we are reaping the consequences of what is called a value-free life. No spiritual recrudescence, a slow draining away of spiritual values from Western society. What had happened? What had happened is what Dr. Boyce said in the opening night with the ideas of Hegel, which began to relativize all truth so that there was no absolute right or wrong anymore in public discourse. But in addition, the 20th century had become captive to a very alien idea. It was an idea foreseen by a syphilitic and eventually insane German prophet, Friedrich Nietzsche. In 1889, Nietzsche wrote that the day would come when God would be dead. Now, Nietzsche was a brilliant man. He would never say that there was no God. You could look up at the universe and the stars and the skies, and you knew that there was a God who created this universe. What he said was not that God doesn't exist. What he said is that man will kill God because we will, in the 20th century, live as if God does not exist. We will have families, we will educate ourselves, we will form our governments, we will have our armies as if there were no God. And thus man will kill God. God is dead movement was started by Nietzsche on the belief that man would kill him. Nietzsche predicted that this would lead to a devaluation of all values, wars of a kind that have never happened on the earth before. No transcendent guide to steady our steps, no right or wrong, man would seek to impose his will of power on others, or would be destroyed by a lack of values in which you couldn't tell whether it was all men created equal or the weak to the wall. When men are separated from God, when mankind, men and women, are separated from God, Blaise Pascal, the French theologian, mathematician, philosopher of some centuries ago, said that there are only two options. The first is that people begin to imagine they are gods themselves. And that's what's happened in the 40% of the world that is dominated by Marxism today. Man's will to power, believing he's his own God, has suppressed true religion in at least 40% of the world and persecuted true religion. Or the second option which Pascal offered is that men will seek satisfaction in their own senses. Alan Bloom, whose masterful work Senator Bill Armstrong spoke of last night, The Closing of the American Mind, Alan Bloom said, to describe today's culture, the self has become the modern substitute for the soul. We seek meaning through ourselves. And paradoxically, one can never find meaning through oneself. I know. I sought it for 40 years and found it empty. You only find meaning when you die to yourself and find meaning in the risen Christ. There is no other meaning. And yet this entire culture is seeking to find meaning through self. A study recently by Robert Beller, a sociologist, entitled Habits of the Heart, borrowing the phrase from Tocqueville, the title, a study was done of modern values, and people were interviewed, and listen to what they said. When they were asked about work, the meaning of work to them, they defined it in terms of personal development. When they were asked about personal advancement, when they were asked about marriage, they defined it in terms of personal development. And when they were asked about church, they defined it in terms of personal fulfillment. Self has replaced the soul. Let me tell you what this has amounted to. Let me tell you what this has brought us to. One illustration which perhaps sums up what has happened to Western culture. At Harvard University last November, there was a conference of educators from all over America. They were discussing reforms in higher education. Cornell University President Frank Rhodes stood up and he said, perhaps it is time that we have real and sustained attention to students' intellectual and moral well-being. There was suddenly catcalls, gasps, audience and professors began to hoot and holler and tell them to sit down. One student stood up and said, fine, who's going to do the moral instructing? And another one said, whose morality are we going to follow? With that, the audience thundered applause, and President Rhodes sat down silent. No one even thought to answer, if not biblical revelation, haven't we at least been able, through Western civilization, to rely upon natural law? And no one even gave the answer. We've lost the capacity to discuss moral and religious issues in culture today. A Bryn Mawr political scientist was quoted in Time magazine this summer as saying, there once was a traditional language of public discourse based partly on biblical sources and partly on Republican sources. But that language is now in total disuse, leaving America without a way to communicate moral value. Is it really any wonder, in an age of sexual permissiveness, when sex is a biological function and is treated about as seriously as going out to Wendy's for a Frosty, that we should have an epidemic that is caused by sexual promiscuity? Should be no surprise to us. Should it be a surprise to us when there is no standard of right or wrong that Wall Street brokers would trade for their own profit, insider trading, millions of dollars bilked from the public? Why not? If there is no honor, duty, or a higher calling, then why should not West Pointers and Marines sell secrets for sexual gratification? And if life has no meaning beyond self, why not exterminated, unwanted, unborn, or for that matter, the inconvenient elderly? Malcolm Muggeridge has a wonderful way of summing up life. Malcolm Muggeridge recently wrote, he said, just when happiness seems most accessible in the happy lands, the Scandinavias and Californias, many jump after it from upstairs windows or gulp it down in colored barbiturates or try to tear it out of one another's bodies or scatter it in blood and bone on the highways along which, with six lanes aside and music endlessly playing, automobiles roll on from nowhere to nowhere. That's the vacuum in which we live. That's what happens when absolute right and wrong is out of society. That's what happens when the prophecies of Nietzsche and Hegel come true in society, and they have come true in Western culture. And that's the bad news. But my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there's good news. The good news is that for the first time, the secular world is beginning to recognize it. That's what that cover story on Time magazine was all about this summer. What's become of ethics? That's why Harvard Business School is now revising its curriculum, struggling for how it can come to grips with ethical questions. That's why Secretary Bennett is around the country, the Secretary of Education, crusading for values back into education, and many others behind him doing the same thing. That accounts for the popularity of Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind. That accounts for people like Ted Koppel, as Becky Pippert had read his magnificent speech at Duke University, commencement speech, when he said the Ten Commandments are commandments, not ten suggestions. That's what has caused people to begin to cry out, a cry of the heart from the secular world. And who should answer that cry? The church. The government isn't going to be the propagator of moral values in society. There is no other institution that establishes a moral code by which people live. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, which with revealed propositional truth establishes the values if we as the church will be the church. The people of God, living by what our King teaches us in his kingdom. But what's happened to the church? On the one hand, I think we've retreated into our spiritual ghettos. One part of the religious resurgence in America has been just entirely private. That 1 hour a week that we separate out for our religious time or our Bible study, that's our religious experience. And so we privatize our faith. We make it just one part of our life. Or a second thing that we have done, I think, in modern times is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. We see it everywhere. I have felt throughout this entire conference, particularly Becky Pippert's message, which struck me very, very deeply and personally. I have felt a strong desire for repentance, to cry out and say, God, forgive us because you've given us so much, and what have we done with it? And you see, cheap grace makes no place for repentance. Cheap grace simply says, take whatever God will give us, and more blessings the better. And as Tammy Baker said, when I ask God for a new car, I tell him the color I want. And we all laugh at that, but unfortunately, there's so much of that from our pulpits today. And so much of that practice. The PTL tragedy, which all of us, none of us, should be self-righteous about, because the sins of greed and the sexual temptation, all the things that caused that ministry tragically to fall, could happen to any ministry, and many of them do happen to other ministries. But you know, I've come to believe that the root cause of the tragedy of PTL, the root cause was not so much greed, not so much sexual temptation, not so much abuse of power. The root cause was that Jim and Tammy Baker began to preach a false health and wealth prosperity gospel, and then they began to believe it, and they practiced it. That's the tragedy. And that's cheap grace. And there's no place for it in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the third thing, besides being privatized and being afflicted with cheap grace, is we've become politicized. Now, Christians belong in the political arena. But never, never must we tie the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone's political agenda. Peter Berger makes a very perceptive comment when he was writing about a friend of his who had cancer and was in a liberal mainline church, and the same thing could have happened in a conservative church. And he said when he went in to look for help from the clergy, all the clergy wanted to do was talk about Nicaragua, South Africa, apartheid. Wanted to talk about social issues, and this man was hurting with cancer, and there wasn't someone who could talk to him. Peter Berger says, whenever a political agenda is seen as constitutive of the church, all those who dissent from it are excluded from the church, and in that very instant, the church is no longer Catholic. Indeed, it ceases to be the church. One of our brethren, well-meaning and well-intentioned, when a legislative program was defeated in the Congress recently, he said, we've been legislated out of revival. Legislated out of revival? The God I worship is stronger than the Congress of the United States. Never allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be made hostage. Never. Why has the church failed? I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 4, if you have them with you. The 18th verse, a story with which doubtless many of you are familiar. All of you are familiar. Jesus walked into the synagogue in his hometown, and he picked up from the Torah shrine the book of Isaiah, and he flipped it open to chapter 61, and he began to read the first time that he had returned to his own town. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And poor there, commentators tell us, means meek, repentant, the poor in spirit. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he took that scripture and he put it down, and he said, this day in your hearing, that scripture has been fulfilled. I think we've lost sight in modern times of what Jesus was saying in that synagogue. You see, the people then, the zealots, wanted a politicized faith, much as many people today want a political solution to the problems of our moral decay in the West. And the Pharisees had a very privatized faith, and Jesus was walking into a situation exactly as he might walk into in an American church today. He could have picked up any scripture he wanted from the Old Testament. Why did he pick those particular verses? For 10 or 11 years, I've gone into prisons and I have preached from that verse of scripture. Oh, the inmates are set on fire because they hear, set the prisoners free. They love it. And I've preached it as a message of human liberation. And I repent of that because it wasn't until I began working on my present book about the kingdom of God that I came to understand what that message really means. Why Jesus took Isaiah 61, those particular chapters of Isaiah from 61, 60, 61, 62, 63. Why? Because they are the prophetic description of the Messiah's empire. They are the declaration of the coming of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was saying is that the kingdom has come in me. And the trouble with the church today is we are treating religion as if it were Buddhist, or just like a Buddhist religion, or just like a Hindu religion, just like any other religion. And it isn't. It's not a creed. It's not a set of beliefs. It's not a formula for better living. It's not a way to feel better. The message of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God has come in him and will yet to come in its fullness when he returns. That's the message. Gospels, the theology of the kingdom lies at the very heart of New Testament revelation. You go back, as I have done, and read the New Testament again in the light of tuning your mind to looking for references to the kingdom. It'll change your Christian faith. You'll discover that virtually all the parables are related to the kingdom. Jesus describing the kingdom. Lest a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' miracles were conducted in order that he might show dominion over the earth, that the kingdom had come in him and can live in us. And he sums it all up when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. No, Jesus' inaugural address, his very first word spoken in the temple and the synagogue in Nazareth, was an announcement of the kingdom deliberately. And then when he went on to explain it more fully and the people understood that it was not just for the Jews, it was for everyone. It didn't satisfy the Pharisees. It didn't satisfy the zealots. It satisfied no one. Then they ran him out of the church. And unfortunately, my friends, if people really understood true Christianity, it'd be run out of the churches in many parts of America today. Why is it such a radical message? It's a radical message because, first of all, it puts us in a very unusual and difficult position. Jesus has come to announce the kingdom, but it's a kingdom yet to come in its fullness. We thus live in a tension. We live by the commandments as citizens of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ has laid forth in his instructions to us in Scripture. And yet we live in the fallen kingdoms of this world. Painful tension. But we know and we have that promise, that glorious promise that was read to us tonight by our brother Bruce Wilkinson, that one day it will be the Lamb who will open that book. Yes, we know the final chapter, but we live in the midst of the pain and stress and strain and sin and horror and degradation of this world. But we know one thing. This kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom is transcendent of this world and thus more powerful. It is not a realm. It's far more. It's a rule. It is the rule of God over all things, men and nations. And it is to that that we must swear allegiance as citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Well, people will say to you when you talk to them about that, that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, they will say, of what earthly use is it to be a citizen of heaven? I would submit to you, friends, if we really understood, you know, the secular world is scared to death of Christians. They're scared to death we're going to come in and impose our views on them and cram it down their throats and that we're a bunch of Bible-pounding bigots. If they really understood what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, they would welcome us with open arms because, as Augustine said, and there are five benefits to being citizens of the kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. As Augustine said, the citizen of the kingdom of God should be the best of citizens of the kingdom of this world. Because we do out of the love of God what others do only out of force of law. And this enables men and women to rise above their natural egoism. This is why in the 19th century the great reforms, the social reforms, and justice in our land was brought about by Christians. That's why the slave trade was abolished by William Wilberforce. Because Christians could rise above their self-interest and be the best of citizens doing what they did, not by force of law, but out of love of God. We should be the most responsible of citizens. Secondly, being a citizen of the kingdom of God is the only way in which you can break the cycle of evil and violence in the world. I'm a baseball fan, and I enjoyed reading at the time of the All-Star break when the Detroit Tigers and the New York Yankees were in a heated contest for the American League East leadership. And George Steinbrenner, I don't normally quote him in religious meetings, but George Steinbrenner was absolutely outraged that the Detroit Tigers would not let their star pitcher pitch in the All-Star game because they didn't want to miss a regular rotation in the season. And Steinbrenner was quoted in the press as saying, "That's the rottenest thing I've ever heard of, and we're going to do it next year." That's the nature of man. That's the cycle of evil. Even some religions do that. Hinduism says that what happens to you, what you do evil in this life, is going to be done to you in the next life, which is simply a way of perpetuating evil. There's no way to break it. Do it to somebody else because he did it to you. That's what Steinbrenner is talking about, and it's exactly the ethos of life. What breaks it? What breaks it is the reconciling love of Jesus Christ that enables us to turn the other cheek and forgive. And a citizen of the kingdom of God is an instrument of forgiveness. I've been to Belfast, Northern Ireland, where Catholics and Protestants are killing one another with bombs in the streets and taken Catholic and Protestant lads out of prison, born again, brought them to a platform and had them put their arms around each other and say, as two did at our conference a few years ago, a year ago, one of them said, a year ago, I'd have killed this man, and today I would lay my life down for him because he's my brother. If there's hope for the kingdoms of man, it is because citizens of the kingdom of God practice forgiveness and love and reconciliation. third, citizens of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of man provide domestic tranquility. I deal in the area of crime. Everybody believes that crime is caused by economic factors, sociological, environment, poverty. It's not true. James Wilson, a professor at Harvard, discovered an extraordinary correlation in a study he's done that every time there was an upsurge of religious activity, genuine spiritual activity in American history, crime dropped. And interestingly enough, in the Depression, when everybody was out of work, crime dropped, because people then had to start helping one another. And in times of economic prosperity, crime goes up. But he found a direct correlation between a rise, what he called, in Victorian values in the 19th century, at a very time when rapid urbanization should have caused more crime. The rise of Victorian values caused crime to drop. And in 1904, when there was a great revival in Wales, the coal mines, profanity cleaned up in the coal mines, Bible studies, court calendars were cleared, the police were unemployed, judges had nothing to do. Crime was stopped. Want to stop crime in this country? It's not going to be done by building more prisons. It's going to be done as people's hearts are changed, and as there's a general spiritual movement which comes from the citizens of the kingdom of God living the law of love. Fourth, the citizens of the kingdom of God living in the midst of the kingdom of the world provide a respect for law beyond the law. It means the presence of a community of people whose values are established by eternal truth. There's no other place that you're going to find those values. President Rhodes of Cornell, someone should have stood up and said, "How about natural law?" But someone then should have stood up and probably would have been stamped upon if they had done it and say, "How about the revealed propositional truth of Scripture?" Because that's the law beyond law. That's the only way in which there is a basis of absolute truth of right and wrong, and it's the citizens of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of man that make that possible. And finally, the fifth benefit of citizenship in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man is what happens when Christians, motivated by the love of God, band together in what Edmund Burke called the little platoon. Not the big institutions, but the little platoons of people who gather together to do the kinds of things we saw done a few blocks from here this week, of patching and painting and fixing up a home. The kinds of things of a young lad, 11 years old, in Philadelphia, Trevor Farrell, who saw on television homeless people in the streets of Philadelphia sleeping, and who took a blanket off his bed and said, "Daddy and Mommy, can we take this down and give it to those homeless people?" And that started a whole movement of Christians going into the center city of Philadelphia to help people have blankets and places to sleep and build shelters. A woman by the name of Frieda Weston in California, who lived near a woman's prison and saw that there was no place for the children, and so she took several into her home and they lived with her. She had four until the state came in and said she could only keep three. But women's children, a place to live. John Perkins, the successful businessman in California, who went back to Mendenhall, Mississippi, and started a whole movement among his people for self-help. No government welfare, we'll do it ourselves. They started a clinic, a co-op. I've been there to visit it. It's the little platoons of God's people in action. Jerry Falwell, who was preaching about abortion one day and was deeply convicted because the reporter said to him, "What about these poor pregnant women?" And he started a home for pregnant women as part of the Liberty Baptist College. And the Save a Baby program is now in 600 cities across America, where Christians are reaching out, not simply denouncing abortion, but holding out a loving hand to those who are in that condition. That's the little platoon. It's my friend Jack Eckerd, whom Bill Armstrong referred to last night, who, after he became a Christian, very first day walked into one of his own drugstores, 1700 across the United States, and he saw a Playboy and Penthouse, and he went back to his president and he said, "Take those out of my stores." And when I read about it, I called him. I said, "Jack, did you do that because you became a Christian?" He said, "Why else would I throw away $3 million? God wouldn't let me off the hook." And when he did that, 7-Eleven followed suit. Today, 11,000 stores across America are free of pornography without a single law being passed. That's the little platoons. That's the little platoons. I was in Africa last summer at the Prison Fellowship International Congress. A man came from Madagascar. He told his testimony. He'd been in prison. He'd been a professor of etymology in the University of Madagascar. There was a Marxist coup. He was thrown in prison. He had renounced Christ because in academic circles you couldn't be a Christian. But in prison, Jesus came to him. He began to preach the gospel, began to build a whole Christian fellowship inside that prison. And then one day last year, he was walking through the prison yard and he saw 60 corpses on the prison steps, on the infirmary steps. He was shocked. He went in and he said, "What has happened? Is there a plague?" And the nurse said, "No, that's the number of people that die here every week because we have rations for 2,500 inmates and we've got 5,000. 50, 60, 70 starve to death every week." Well, man went home that night and he said to his wife, "We've got to do something, but there's no world vision. There's no big Christian organizations. There's no big celebrities. He's just an ordinary person." There was nothing he could do but trust God and do what the Bible commands. And so Pascal and his wife began to cook. And today they cook rice and vegetable soup and take it to the prison every week, and they keep 700 inmates alive. That's the little platoons of God's people doing God's work, not waiting for somebody else to do it. And don't expect it to be done by some big institution or some big celebrity. The work of the kingdom of God is done by the citizens of the kingdom, each one of us. And God will use us in ways we least expect. If we're really to be citizens of the kingdom, there are four requirements. I'd like you to leave this Congress thinking about them. The first is that we have got to hew to orthodox, historic, classical Christian truth. Secularism, as Donald Blesch wrote in his book Crumbling Foundations, advances only so fast as orthodoxy retreats. It's not a word about dry dogma. Orthodoxy is the living truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was bodily resurrected, that this is the holy, authoritative, inerrant word of God, that Jesus will return again. That's what orthodoxy is. And never sell that short. Sell that short, we have absolutely nothing. Second, apply the law. Apply the law. By thinking Christianly, know the laws of the kingdom by orthodoxy, and second, apply the laws by beginning to think as a Christian. Harry Blumeyer, the British critic, says, "There is no longer a Christian mind." And there isn't. There isn't. When you can have a gathering of educators like you had at Harvard, and nobody could even stand up and say, "How about natural law?" There's no longer anybody thinking Christianly. One of the most amazing experiences I have is whenever I go places and address legislatures and talk about the fact that, as I did recently in Texas, for example, that's quite an experience. You know, I don't know how many of you have seen state legislatures, but one of the miracles is that democracy somehow survives anyway. They were milling all over the place, and nobody could get their attention. The speaker was rapping the gavel, and the speaker said to me, "Don't worry, Chuck." He said, "George Bush was here 2 weeks ago, and they didn't pay any attention to him either." So I just started speaking, and then all of a sudden, these legislators started crowding in and sitting down, and a hush came over the place. I've discovered that politicians have an increasing interest in prisons these days. And and I told them that the only answer is to take nonviolent criminals and get them out of prison and make them pay back their victims with restitution. And that's how you could solve the prison crowding problem in Texas. Amazing thing was that afterwards they came up to me one after another. They said, "That's a tremendous idea. Why hasn't anyone thought of that?" And I love to say to him, "Read Exodus 22. That's what God said to Moses at Mount Sinai. Don't try to hit the secular people over the head with a Bible. They're not going to listen to that. But argue the case and then point out to them that it's the wisdom of Scripture. Think Christianly. As we think Christianly, we will act Christianly. Thirdly, fulfill our civic duty to be the little platoon. It means getting up out of those pews. My brother Alan Chambers last night. Get out of the pews where people are decomposing and go do the gospel by being part of the little platoon and see what a difference you'll make. You'll be amazed. The story of the ministry that I'm part of is one of ordinary people doing extraordinary things with the power of God. And fourth and finally, don't be taken in by the political illusion. Realize that the citizen of the kingdom means that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God first, and of the citizen of the kingdom of this world. Second, yes, we obey in a submission to authorities, of course, because we're commanded to, because government's ordained by God to preserve order, but never put government of man on the same pedestal with the government of God. Let me give you one illustration. A few years ago, I was getting on an airplane, and a man got out of his seat very excitedly as I was walking down the aisle, and he grabbed me, and he said, "Chuck Colson, Chuck Colson." And I said, "Please, sit down, sit down." And he was so excited. He was obviously Oriental. I didn't know where from. And he's telling me, he said, "I was in prison for 7 years, 7 months." And he said, "Your book, I was converted. I came to Christ reading your book." I said, "Please, sit down." We were holding up all the people trying to get on the airplane. And then he told me his name, Benigno Aquino. That was in 1981. We became good friends. 1983, Benigno Aquino called me one day and he said, "I'm going back to the Philippines, Chuck." I said, "But you might be put in prison." He said, "I'm not worried." He said, "If Marcos puts me in prison, I'll head prison fellowship." He said, "If they have elections, I'll be elected president of the Philippines, and if they kill me, I'll be with Jesus. It won't matter." He went back, and all of you remember the story, know the story, the dramatic moment when he stepped off that plane. He never got to the tarmac because he was shot and killed. An assassin's bullet stopped Benigno Aquino, but it couldn't stop what he stood for, because a movement began to spread all through the Philippines. Bible studies springing up, both Protestant and Catholic. Cardinal Sin said that he went about the Philippines telling people, all of the people of the Philippines, that they must be born again, they must be converted, they must repent of their sins, they must come to Jesus. And Bible studies all over the Philippine Islands. So when the election was held and Marcos stole it from Mrs. Aquino in February a year ago, 300 soldiers and two generals announced a revolution. Cardinal Sim went on the radio and he said, "All Christians and all nuns and priests, go into the convent and pray with your hands stretched up to God and pray until God delivers this nation. And all other Christians, go out in the street." And within 30 minutes, 2 million Philippine citizens were out in the street kneeling and praying in front of the tanks. The tanks couldn't move. Democracy was restored. Not a drop of blood was shed. Don't tell me that the armies of this world are stronger than the power of God. They're not. The political illusion springs from a diminished belief in God and the growth of big government. What men once expected from the Almighty God, they now expect from an almighty bureaucracy. And friends, that's a bad trade. I want you, when you leave here tonight, to do something. I want to ask you to take a walk. It's a beautiful night. Stars are sparkling in the sky and the air is clear. Walk on down to Pennsylvania Avenue. I came to this city as a kid with starry eyes 30 years ago, and I'll never forget looking up at the Capitol, beautifully lighted in the distance, the flag flying, the spotlights upon it, that gorgeous sight still makes my heart sore when I see it. And you look up Pennsylvania Avenue to the east, and you will see the Capitol sparkling in the night light and the floodlights. And then look the other way, and you'll see the White House, that grand and majestic building. And if you look a little bit to the left, you'll see, towering into the sky, the Washington Monument. And then you'll see the Lincoln Memorial in the distance, I think the most beautiful of all the monuments in Washington. If you walk down to the Ellipse, you can see them all at one time. One of the most glorious views in the world. But go look at that tonight. And realize that no human empire has ever survived. Realize what Augustine said, that the city of man is built by man and will be destroyed by man, and the city of God endures forever because it is built by God. Look at those buildings and know that one day, glorious though they are, and as much as they mean to us, one day they will not be here. Stand there in the still night air, and if you stand there long enough and listen hard enough, I think in the distance you might just hear the refrain of the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel's Messiah. Those beautiful, glorious words from Revelation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. In that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is our hope.
Amen.